Well, it's good to be back here again tonight. I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7. I find the Gospel of John an interesting book, especially for us who have been in and around the church for any length of time, because much of the information that we see there is not new to us to read. It's not new to us to hear about. Obviously, the theme of any of the Gospels is Jesus Christ, and so what we know of Jesus Christ isn't necessarily new to us. And so what we hear and what we've been hearing over the last several months that we've been in this book is news, while it not be new, is news that really solidifies the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. It equips us, it informs us, and gives us answers to the skeptics that we come in contact with as Christians, to others in our family, in our workplace, and around that we might interact with about Jesus Christ. And I'm finding the more and more that I spend time in that, I'm not really necessarily learning new things, but I am having my faith become more and more solid, if you will, as to answers about who Jesus Christ is. As we begin our study for tonight, I want to read for us again in chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, and then pose some questions that we can begin to answer as we walk again with the Apostle John, recounting the events of the life of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of Booths, was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, for your disciples also may behold, so that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling and saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. When you're reading the Bible, do you ever just stop for a moment and ask yourself the question, so what? Well, what does all of this have to do with me? What does all of this have to do with the people who I live with or the people who I work with? Well, what does this have to do with life at all? You ever stop in your reading long enough to simply just ask that kind of question about what you're reading in the Bible? So what? When I'm reading, I ask that question a lot because it demands an answer. It demands that you find the answer to that question. You just can't leave that kind of question alone, because every response to that question demands that the same question be asked again, and even a non-response will demand that same question. And so I ask this question a great deal in my own studies because it requires an answer. And as I have been studying this passage over the last several weeks, one reality continues to come to my mind as I ask that crucial question. One reality, one answer continues to come to mind. So what? And the answer is this: Jesus Christ is not like us. He's fully human in every way, and yet He's not like us. Jesus Christ is not like us. He is so different than we are. I wonder tonight if that is astonishing to you. If not, it should be. And tonight I want to kind of show you why. Because you remember from our last time together in this chapter that the hostility against Christ is now mounting. The Jewish leaders in Judea, in the south, want to kill Him. In fact, verse 1 even says that. He's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill Him. They want to have His life because His dealings with the people is so different than their dealings with the people. He continues to deal with the people as one having authority, and that authority sticks a finger right in their religious eye. And the Jews in the north, those who are in the Galilee region of Israel, were leaving Him because He wasn't giving them their felt needs. They wanted Him to continually feed them. If we were to say it in our own modern language, He wasn't scratching them where they itched. They didn't want what He offered, and so they hated Him. And the hatred of Him was getting to a fever pitch. The skepticism and the hostility towards who Jesus Christ was something he couldn't escape, because it was even coming from His own home. He couldn't leave the crowds and escape the hostility. Verse 5, even His brothers weren't believing in Him. And so the last time we were here, we saw the first difference about Jesus Christ. Christ in this text is so different in His relation to time. He's so not like us in relation to time. Remember what verse 6 said, "My time is not yet at hand. Your time is always opportune." I'm not like you when it comes to time. Jesus is saying everything has a divine order. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a plan. There's one that's outside of this realm that is orchestrating all of this. And although you may want me, brothers, to go down to Judea to seek some kind of popularity because you think that's what life is all about, to gain some kind of notoriety through the human channels that man does, I didn't come here for that purpose. You need to know that. I'm not here to fulfill your whims. I'm not here to give you the fancies of your human thinking. came to fulfill a plan that was set forth before the foundation of the world, and from that plan I will not deviate. And if I was to deviate, you would have no hope. So, when I think about that in my own mind, when I think about that as a Christian, I thank God that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is not like me. That Jesus Christ is different in His dealings with time. Because if we, left to ourselves without a relationship with God the Father, in the same circumstances, left to ourselves, we would have jumped on the opportunity. We would have ran down there in the moment so that we might have some kind of public show. So that the crowd might listen to us. But Jesus Christ would not do that. He didn't deviate from the plan. Jesus had been tempted like this before. Recorded for us back in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus Christ as it's listed in your Bible. The devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. The glory of the earth, the glory of the world, the glory that comes from the realm of Satan, the mankind system. And He says to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship Me. Leave the plan. Leave the timeline. Get yourself outside of that, Jesus. If you just do this, I'll give you all the glory. You've never seen the glory that you'll have if you'll just simply worship Me. Jesus says, be gone. Be gone, Satan. His response to the temptation and His response to time and how to fulfill His time here on earth was so different than us. And that's such an encouragement to my life. That Jesus doesn't act like we do at times. Jesus told His brothers that His time was not like their time, because He only followed the timing of the Father in heaven. And so I'm grateful that Jesus is not like us in that way. Well, we saw that last time. There's a second difference that I want to highlight tonight, and I'll give you a third towards the end. But the second difference is this. Not only is Jesus different in the fact that He doesn't deal with time the same way we do, but Jesus is different because His teaching is different than man's. His teaching is different than man's. Notice in verses 16 through 18, Jesus answers these Jews and says, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. And if any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. So now here we are in the midpoint of the Feast of Booths. Verses 14 and 15, when it was the middle of the feast, Jesus had gone already down into Judea from Galilee after His brothers left. He goes in this kind of clandestine way, this secret way, not secret as trying to hide some message, but secret in not being noticed. He's not seeking a crowd like His brothers want. So when He gets there, it's in the middle of the feast, and He goes up into the temple, and He begins to teach. And the Jews, of course, are marveling at this. Not marveling that here He is now out in the open, hey, let's go catch this guy, but marveling at the fact that here He is and He's teaching. And He's teaching in such a way that would come from someone who is learned, someone who is educated, at least in their minds. And Jesus, according to them, has never been educated. And so Jesus goes to the place where there were crowds, where the crowds would have been gathering and where the rabbis would gather to teach their own followers. And I think it's important for us to keep in mind that Christ was not concerned with privacy or popularity. Christ wasn't concerned with privacy or popularity, but only obedience to the Father. That's all Christ was concerned about. It didn't matter if he was alone in the garden, as we'll see in John 17, or if he was with 6,000 or 20,000 people, as we just saw in John chapter 6. None of that mattered. Those things were unimportant to him. What was important is simply obedience to the Father. And so Christ goes to teach the crowds. Like those in Galilee, these crowds are amazed. They're astonished. They're astonished at the authority with which he teaches. And the question isn't that he is teaching. The question is the authority behind his teaching. He's not educated, according to them. He's not learned, according to them. And Matthew says he spoke as one having authority. They know he had no formal training like they did. And yet here he was, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is what amazed them. They were astonished that someone who had not studied in the rabbinical schools of the day, someone who had not sat underneath the teaching of one of the famous rabbis of the day, could have such a grasp on the scriptures, could have such a way of explaining truth. That's what astonished. And it's Christ's response that reveals so much about him. Because his response reveals the monumental chasm between all teaching that originates with man and that which originates with God. And I think had we been in a similar situation, we would have done just what the rabbis are thinking. In order to add credibility to their teaching, in order to add some sense of weight, some sense of authority to their teaching, they would have quoted the men that they studied under. They would have said, so-and-so says, the great teachers of the day who had a respect among the people for their work. We might even have boasted, like they did very often, about their own originality of thought, all of which Christ could have done, but Christ doesn't do that. He knew, had he done that, he would have immediately been discredited. And so when Christ was questioned, he doesn't appeal to the realm of men and to the authority of men of the day. Christ simply appeals to the highest authority there is, the one who had sent him. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Is very instructive for us when we think about what we say to people, about how we share with them the things that we believe. We have no inherent authority, and in fact, if we had written 1,000 books, the words we say are meaningless without the fact that God, what we say about God. And so the only authority we have is that which we proclaim from God, and Jesus is doing that. My teaching isn't mine. The one who sent me. All of that is poking the Pharisees, it's poking the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, right in the eye. Because in saying that, he's saying, your teaching is not from God. Your teaching is of yourself. Your teaching is of yourself. My teaching isn't based upon the long tradition of human writers. Mine has a divine source. Jesus will say this all through the Gospel of John. You notice, if you turn just over to John chapter 12, I'll just show you a few other places. Jesus continues to say this to the people over and over and over again. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father, abiding in me, does His works. Verse 24 of that same chapter. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus, even in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, says in verse 8, the words, as He's praying, verse 7 and 8, For they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you did send me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So throughout all eternity, the mind of the Son was and is identical to the mind of the Father. We know this intellectually. We think about this as Christians, but sometimes we don't internalize it in our own heart, that when we are hearing the words of Jesus Christ, when we are speaking the words of Jesus Christ, when we are telling others about Jesus Christ, we are telling them about God. Jesus was speaking the words of the Father. In other words, our Lord's teaching is the Father's teaching. Whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus taught, whatever Jesus revealed is what the Father taught, is what the Father was revealing. Now, whether or not the teaching of Christ is holy, true or not is a whole nother matter. It cannot be decided through traditional ways of debate as to whether it's true or not. That's why Christ continues to say to the Pharisees in verse 17, if any man is willing to do His will, whose will? The one who sent me, that's the will. If anyone's willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak on a human realm of myself like you think. Listen, you want to know if the words of Christ are true? You want to know if the words of Christ are true? Then put them into practice. Put them into practice. How do we know that we can truly have forgiveness for our sins? By putting into practice the doctrine and teaching of repentance. You want to know if Christ will truly forgive your sins? Then repent. In other words, you'll never truly know whether the teaching of Christ is true if you're not willing to obey God and follow the direction that God is giving in that teaching. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Listen, if you're willing to do the will of the one who I'm speaking for, you'll know whether I'm speaking on His behalf or not. Why were the crowds continually confounded by the teaching of Christ? Because, in the words of the Apostle Paul, their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise in their own thinking, in their own minds, and they became fools. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's what it says in Romans chapter 1. And so Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders, if you want to know whether my teaching is true, then exercise faith and you'll know. Believe. Believe. This is the very theme of John. If you will believe, I wrote this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders, listen, if you will believe, then you'll know. Because faith, a faith that works, will enable us to know whether it's from God or not. So we need to say to the people that we're talking about, friends and family, and those who say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. I hope that works for you. Listen, you're not going to know whether it's true until you believe. Faith opens your eyes. Faith causes you to see. The late James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, God does not give assurance in spiritual things merely to satisfy curiosity. He doesn't teach divine truth to those who will not live by it. But if a man determines in advance that he will live by it, in other words, that he's serious with God, that he's serious about his own sin, and he goes to God, then God will disclose the truths of his word to him. Unquote. What does he mean? He means an intellectual, academic assent to God is only suitable for unbelief. Just knowing God by facts is only suitable for your unbelief. It'll never give you saving faith. By itself, it won't lead to a true understanding in the heart of divine teaching. Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. My teaching is divine teaching, and divine teaching is only understood by faith. Late Harry Ironside explained it this way with a story. He told a story of a cowboy one time in Arizona who for years had ridiculed and rejected the Bible. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. And over the course of time, when he came under some deep conviction of sin, someone said to him, why don't you just go to God and ask Him to make it clear to you? Took those words to heart, and one night he knelt down by his bed and he prayed this. Oh God, if there is a God, if you can look down on a poor sinner like me, and if you can hear my prayer, if Jesus Christ is your Son, reveal this to me. And then the cowboy got up, took a Bible, and began to search for answers. Sometime after searching, he said this, quote, although I could not explain it, a change took place, and within 3 days I knew beyond a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, and I believed Him as my Savior. You see, he was willing to do the will of God, and God revealed that He is true. If someone says they don't believe that Jesus Christ is true, or that His teaching is untrue, or that they can't believe, it isn't because they can't or that they don't believe. It's because they're unwilling to believe. They're unwilling. They refuse. Jesus didn't say to debate whether He was true or whether He said things that were true. All Jesus said is, follow me. Well, He said. He didn't say, hey, let's sit down and have a debate as to whether I'm true or not. He just said, follow me. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you're willing to follow, then you'll know the teaching, whether it's from God or I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Wants just to have followers. Wants to be puffed up. It's all about them. But the one who's seeking the glory of the one who sent him, that one's true. There's no unrighteousness in that one. So Jesus is so unlike us in relation to time. And He's so unlike us in relation to His teaching. And third, He's unlike us in His relation to the law. Like us in His relation to the law. Notice verses 19 to 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the multitude answers, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? I mean, these are the very ones who are seeking to kill Him who are saying this. Jesus answers and says to them, I did one deed. And you all are amazed. You marvel at that. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the Father. And on Sabbath, you circumcise a man. And if a man receives circumcision on Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, you're angry with me because I made an entire man well on Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. The basic flaw in all man-made religion is the thinking that man can be in some way good enough to please God through his own natural efforts. That's the flaw in all man-made religion. And because this is the base error in the heart, it leads to all kinds of other errors. Especially in what we believe about Jesus Christ. Because if a person believes that they are good enough to please God in and of themselves and be righteous in and of themselves, then they have no need for a Savior. They themselves are the Savior. And that also means that through that kind of thinking, that since they can save themselves, they try so hard if they just keep the rules, they'll accomplish that feat. In other words, because we believe we're good enough to please God as mankind, at least in our minds, we also believe that we're good enough to keep the requirements of God in order to get to heaven. And we know that's not true. The reality is that that thinking is nowhere taught in Scripture. There's nowhere taught in the Bible that if you keep the law, you can attain to a righteousness, yet it's that kind of thinking that lies behind these particular verses. This idea that they could attain to a personal holiness, a personal righteousness by which God would look at them and say, yes, you are righteous enough to enter into my glory. Some months ago, in the chronology of the Gospel of John, as we have been making our way through that, Jesus, remember, had healed a man on the Sabbath. You remember John chapter 5. Jesus had come to the city of Jerusalem, and there are these crippled people lying around the pool of Bethesda. And one of them is there, and he asked the man, do you want to be well? And the man says, well, I can't get over to the water. By the time I get over to the water, there's other people. I never make it there. And Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. It's the Sabbath day. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. And this is the reason for Jesus' rhetorical question in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you carries out the law. That would have been a direct blast right at these self-righteous men. The people hadn't been stirred to a boiling point as of yet, and so they give their response in verse 20. You have a demon. You're out of your mind. Who seeks to kill you? You've lost your mind. I mean, that's what it really would say in our own vernacular. You're demented. You're crazy. What are you talking about? Who wants to kill you? And so when we understand that, some of the confusion of these verses just kind of fades away and the purpose of the law becomes even more clear. Because the first thing we know about the law is this: if you are trusting in the law for your own righteousness, then know this, you will be condemned by the law. That's what verse 19 says. Moses gives you the law, yet none of you carries out the law. You have the law, and yet the law is the very thing that is condemning you. The leaders who are using the law to condemn Christ and say you shouldn't have done this on the Sabbath are the very same leaders under the same law that is condemning them for that very same purpose. That's what the law does. It doesn't make someone right. All the law does is prove someone wrong. How many of you ever been pulled over by the police because you were actually driving the speed limit? And they just wanted to tell you that. No. No, the law tells you you're doing something wrong. This was illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember the story, David and Bathsheba. David kills Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, on the battlefield because he has this lust for Bathsheba as he sees her. And the problem goes on, the deception goes on for quite some time until the prophet Nathan comes. And Nathan tells him the story, and he lays out the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David is angry at the reality of what this hypothetical person stealing this little ewe lamb, even though he had all the riches in the world, he takes this ewe lamb for this ceremony instead of using from his own. And David is incensed, and he says, that person must pay. And the law of the Old Testament was you pay four times the amount back. Nathan says, you're that man, David. You're that man. If you're going to live by the law, you're going to be condemned by the law. You are that man, David. That's what the law does. The law condemns. Condemns even the king. That's what it does to us. It shows us that we are violators of the law. And there is, and there never will be, any hope in attaining salvation through the keeping of the law. Never. Why? Because God's law is perfect. God's law reflects God, and those who are striving to live by it must do so perfectly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is Jesus' point with these people. Jesus' point says, since you want to live by the law and you are holding me accountable to the law according to your view of the law, and since the law of God is perfect because God is perfect, then while you condemn me, you are condemning yourself because you want to kill me, which is a violation of God's law. Jesus is saying, you can't even see straight because of how you view life. So not only does the law condemn, but the law also shows that we're hypocrites. Notice, while the leaders are holding Christ accountable, they are excusing themselves. I did one deed, and on account of this, you want to condemn me. You don't even uphold the law. They're condemning Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath, for doing a work on the Sabbath day, while refusing to see that they continually do the same thing through the law of circumcision, which wasn't part of the law of God. In the sense of that, it was from the fathers passed down. On the eighth day, when a male had been born, on the eighth day of their birth, they would be circumcised according to that law. And so you see what's going on. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 21 to 23. I did one deed on the Sabbath, and you all marvel at that. You all condemn me for it on this account. Moses gave circumcision, and circumcision must be accomplished 8 days after birth, and there are times when on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. And if that man receives circumcision on the Sabbath in order that you might fulfill the law of circumcision, and that law may not be broken, why are you angry with me if I made the entire man well on Sabbath? You see, Jesus is saying, by your very actions, you prove yourselves to be lawbreakers. By your very actions, you prove yourselves to be those who need a Savior. Those who cannot be righteous in and of yourselves. Those who cannot attain to righteousness by yourself. You need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. It is a mirror that reveals the dirt. Think about it. It would be ridiculous for us to think that we could become clean through the use of a mirror. That if we just went and looked in the mirror and it revealed all the things about us, that we could become clean just by looking in the mirror and seeing the dirt. All that mirror does is show us our need to be washed. That's all it does. The only soap that will clean a sin-sick soul is Christ. Jesus says you need to be clean. That's why he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance. You don't look in the mirror and judge according to that appearance. Don't do that, but judge with righteous judgment. You know what he's saying? Judge according to the righteousness of God. Judge according to the righteousness of God. Jesus is so not like us. Because of his relationship to time, he sees time different. Because of his teaching isn't his. It's just him saying what the Father would say. And he's so different because of his relation to the law. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is doing everything according to the will of the Father. And the sad thing is many today have come to the wrong conclusion about themselves because of a fundamental flaw in their thinking about the law. And their lives within a religious context turns out to be some superficial and this work towards outward appearances of religious activity. As long as I'm doing the religious activity, I must be right. God must be pleased. As long as I say this or do this or pray this or bow here and get up here and knock on so many doors. But if we'll approach God by faith, as Jesus said, then man will realize that Christ is no Sabbath breaker. Christ is no lawbreaker. Rather, he is the one who fulfills the Sabbath. And what we need is circumcision of the heart. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is so different than us. So not like us. Without him being who he is, we have no hope. Well, let's pray together. Father, we know your word tells us that these things were written that we might know Jesus is the Christ. Well, Father, there are some, I'm sure, here who don't know Jesus is the Christ by faith yet. We trust that they would believe upon you. But for those of us who know Christ by faith, Lord, this isn't something new for us, but it certainly is something that solidifies our belief in Christ. It helps us have answers to those who would question the veracity and truthfulness of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, all that he's accomplished. And Father, it certainly highlights the reality of faith that if we would believe, we would see. So Father, help us to proclaim this message to others. Help us to live out this message before others, that others might know Christ, that they might come to know the Savior we know, see themselves as needful of a Savior. Father, thank you for the Gospel of John and what it's teaching us. May you be glorified as we apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.